Matthew chapter 25, please. I ask you to turn to Matthew chapter 25. We'll focus on a passage from that chapter here in just a couple of minutes. While you're turning there, that gives me the opportunity to welcome everyone. So welcome. Good to be here. Good to have you with us. We have some visitors here today with us, so thanks for being with us. We're glad to have you here. We want you to know that you're always welcome to be with us whenever you have opportunity. Now let me begin the lesson by asking a question. How would you describe the day of judgment? I heard some laughter out there. I'm not sure why, to be honest with you, because this is a deadly serious topic, and I use that word dead for a reason, because it's either eternal life or it's an eternity in hell, and that's the importance of the topic that we'll consider here this morning. How would you describe it? I hope you'd go to Scripture. I hope you'd look at the various descriptions of that day, specifically in the New Testament, but some reflections in the Old Testament. And it's described in various different ways, some a little easier to understand, some a little clearer than others. I'd like to focus on what I think is one of the most clear descriptions, delineations of what that day will be like. You know, in Scripture, God doesn't spend a lot of time describing the day itself, what it'll look like, what we'll experience. That's really irrelevant. What He spends the most time describing when He does describe that day is how to prepare for it and what the outcome will be. And I think one of the most clear articulations of the day of judgment is recorded in Matthew 25, verses 31 through 46, where Jesus, as our shepherd, says, "When I come, I will separate the sheep from the goats." You know, sheep are meant to represent the saved, the saints, those who are bound for an eternity in heaven. Goats are meant to represent the souls of the lost. And we'll think about why sheep represent the saved and why goats represent the lost here in just a few minutes when we get deeper into the lesson. But let's pay attention to the fact that in this teaching, literally days before He's crucified, Jesus doesn't spend a lot of time describing the day. He does in the introduction of the passage. He spends way more time speaking of the characteristics of sheep, spiritually speaking, and the characteristics of goat. Let me ask you another question, and I'll come back to it from time to time throughout the lesson. Do you want to be a sheep, or do you want to be a goat? Because unlike in the natural world, we choose if we're a sheep, if we're saved, or if we're a goat, if we're bound for an eternity in hell. It all has to do with decisions and choices we make. So yes, it's a very serious topic. And let's take it very seriously. Because our Savior Himself, who will come back to judge us, is coaching us. He's guiding us. He wants to welcome us into that eternity in heaven. Imagine, if you will, that you commit a crime and you go to court and you stand before the judge's bench and the judge says this to you: "You know, you committed this crime, but if you do this, this, and this, you don't have to go to jail. You can go free." Would you do this, this, and this if the judge told you that so you could go free? Well, spiritually speaking, will you listen to Christ? As He, as our judge, prepares us for that day, He says, "Do this, this, and this." Would we not do that? So let's please take this topic very seriously because it deserves our attention. Our Savior, our judge, is preparing us for this day that will happen. And brethren, we got a lot of ground to cover, so I'm going to jump right in. Matthew 25, let's begin in verses 31 through 33, the introduction to the passage, where our Savior, our judge, does teach us a little bit about what that day will be like. Let's start in Matthew 25, verses 31 through 33. "When the Son of Man comes in His glory, and all the holy angels with Him, then He will sit on the throne of His glory. All the nations will be gathered before Him, and He will separate them one from another, as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. And He will set the sheep on His right hand, and He'll set the goats on His left." Let me ask you that question again, friends. You want to be a sheep or you want to be a goat? Because one thing we certainly learn in this introduction is the day of judgment is a reality. It will happen. It is coming at a time of God's choosing. Are you prepared or are you not? It's not a myth. It's not a fable. That day will happen. We read about it over and over and over again in Scripture. Just one other example. Keep your place here in Matthew chapter 25. Turn to 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 10. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 10, the Apostle Paul is inspired to echo what Jesus is teaching. Yes, that day is coming. Yes, you will stand before our King in judgment. I will stand before our King in judgment. Every soul ever created will. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 10, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Back to Matthew 25 and verse 32, Jesus says, all nations will stand before me. That's everyone. And as we just read in 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 10, we'll be judged according to the things we've done and we haven't done. We will stand the judgment individually where there will be a separation. That's another characteristic of his description. As a shepherd separates sheep from goats. I've learned a little bit more about sheep and goats putting this lesson together, and I'm going to share some of what I learned. One thing I did discover is that back in that time, shepherds tended to separate those two types of animals because, yes, they're similar, but they have some vastly different characteristics, which means they have to be handled differently. They have to be managed differently. So the shepherds tended, not always, but they tended to separate the two. And on the day of judgment, Christ, our judge, the good shepherd, as he describes himself, for instance, in John chapter 10, he will separate the sheep, representing the souls of the saved, from the goats, representing the souls of the lost. Again, which group do you want to be separated into? Because the choice is yours. You know, the separation will occur between the sheep and the goats, but a very important part of that separation is the goats, the souls of the lost, will be separated from God forever, cast into an eternity in hell. And Jesus gets into more detail in that, in this very vivid and important illustration of the day of judgment. So yes, it's coming. Yes, there'll be a separation. But now let's spend a little more time thinking about the sheep and the goats. Why do sheep represent the souls of the saved and goats the souls of the lost? Many of you are familiar with that. You know, I grew up in a suburb of Dallas. I was a city kid. I was never in 4-H. I was never in FFA. I didn't hang out with the kids that did that. I hung out with a different crowd. I didn't go out in the country. I don't know much about animals. And you know what? I still really don't. But I can read, and I can consult the book of Google, and I did that just to gain a better understanding of sheep and goats that many of you understand. And I learned some very important characteristics of both that helped me understand the difference and why sheep come to represent the saved, goats represent the lost. But I didn't stop there. Because I figured, you know, I can read, I can do a little research, but what if I reached out to someone who was a subject matter expert, who had some experience raising sheep and goats, and I thought of our sister, Katie Childers, who has raised sheep and goats for years. So I called Katie and I said, hey, I'm working on a lesson from Matthew chapter 25. Jesus separates the sheep from the goats. How can you help me better understand why the sheep represent the saved? And why do goats represent the lost? And I think before I even finished the request, she jumped right in and said, absolutely I can. Because not only does she have some expertise in that, but she's thought about that illustration. And I appreciate Katie sharing with me some valuable insight. I'd like to say she kind of brings the lesson to life. And I'm going to include some of the insight that she gave me. Let's consider the characteristics of these two different animals, two different species. They're very similar, but there's some very important differences. Why do sheep represent the saved? Think about some of these characteristics. Sheep, as compared to goats, are gentle and they're docile. It's a reflection of the heart that God wants us to have, isn't it? He wants us to be kind and compassionate and loving. Jesus will go on in this illustration to tell us that is an important criteria that he'll use on the day of judgment. So keep that in the back of your mind, because I'm going to pull it to the front of your mind here in just a few minutes. And so let's think of another characteristic of sheep. They tend to want to stay together in the flock. Yes, sometimes sheep stray. Katie says usually when that happens, there's an issue, there's a problem. That sheep is sick, that sheep is hurt, or they just get distracted. But it's rare because they really prefer to stay with the group, to stay with their fellow sheep. Do we prefer to stay with the flock? Or do we tend to go out on our own? If we go out on our own, as we'll discover here in just a few minutes, we're a lot more like goats than sheep. So the importance of being together, to work together, to worship together, to serve in his kingdom, to bear fruit together, to help each other, to encourage each other, to correct each other. Are you with the flock or are you not? Are you a sheep or are you a goat? Another characteristic, sheep tend to follow their shepherd because they understand, they have this innate sense that their shepherd is providing for them and leading them to a good place. If you haven't thought of it already, you might reflect on Psalm 23, where David writes this psalm inspired by the Holy Spirit. It's probably the best known psalm in the Bible, right? And how does it begin? The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He leads me to the green pastures and the still waters. You know, David served as a shepherd before he was a military leader, before he was a great king. He was a humble shepherd. And so, yes, he's inspired to write those words, but he's certainly writing from personal experience, right? And so, with that personal experience, he's writing this beautiful psalm about who? The good shepherd, our Savior, who will come back on the day of judgment. What does he say? He leads us. We shall not want. There's nothing spiritually that he won't provide for us. And he, as our good shepherd, is leading us to that place that we can't find on our own. That's why sheep follow the shepherd. They don't really have a good sense of direction. And they can't find those pastures up in the hills and those still waters, and we'll get to the detail of that here in just a minute, on their own. They have to follow their shepherd. Friends, we can't find heaven on our own. It is an impossibility. Without abiding by God's word, we're lost. We're more like goats. We're out there on our own. So do you want to be a sheep or a goat? Are you following the good shepherd to that place where we want to be? Green grass, still waters. What's the significance, by the way, of the still waters that the shepherd leads the sheep to? As Katie taught me, sheep tend to be skittish around running water. They're not very good swimmers. They realize, just kind of innately, instinctively, if they stick their head in the water to drink and somehow they stumble in and that water's running and they get washed away, they're probably not making it back to shore. They're probably going to drown. So they stay away from running water. That's why David says our Savior leads us to still water. He knows exactly what we need. He knows exactly how to get us there. Do we follow the good shepherd or not? You know, Katie says that sometimes she'd be filling the trough to give the sheep water, and they would approach the trough, but they would stop short until it was full, and she would turn the faucet off, and the water was still, and then the sheep would approach and stick their head in and start drinking. Our shepherd knows what we need, and he's guiding us to that good place. Do we follow him or not? That's how sheep represent the saved. Let's think about goats representing the lost, because goats are very different. Goats are stubborn. Goats are more independent. And they don't want to stay in a flock. They really don't like being in enclosed places, in pens, in fences. Goats are known as escape artists because they'll find their way out of a fence. Katie would say that they'd be missing a goat and she would find it out in the wilderness somewhere, out in the pasture. She would bring it back and put it in the pen, and then, of course, she would investigate the fence line. Is there a gap? Is there something that I missed? Is there a break in the fence? And she couldn't find any feasible way that a goat could have gotten out of that pen, but it did. Somehow it got over or through or under because they don't want to be with the flock. They want to be out there on their own, putting themselves at risk. Katie said her grandfather had a saying, if you could pour water through a fence, a goat's going to get through it. So goats have a rebellious, independent nature. They don't want to be with the flock. They want to be out there on their own. Do you want to be a goat? Or do you want to follow our good shepherd to an eternity in heaven? Those green pastures and those still waters. Because the choice is ours. That's a little insight of why sheep represent the souls of the saved and goats represent the souls of the lost. Follow our shepherd. He provides for us spiritually. He's guiding us to that place where we want to be. And that's some description of the day of judgment, but Jesus now spends much more time teaching us about how to prepare. First, he looks to his right, and he addresses those sheep. But then he'll look to his left, and he'll address those goats. So let's learn what he is teaching us about how we prepare for the day of judgment. Let's continue in Matthew 25, verses 34 through 40, as Jesus addresses the sheep. He continues, "Then the king will say to those on his right hand, Come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you took me in. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me. And then the righteous will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? When did we see you a stranger and take you in, or naked and clothe you? Or when did we see you sick or in prison and come to you? And the king will answer and say to them, assuredly I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of these, the least of my brethren, or the least my brethren, you did it to me. First, let's consider the reward. Go back to the beginning of that passage, and let's read verse 34 again, and let's reflect on a few points. Then the king will say to those on his right hand, come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Another question, is this what you want to hear on the day of judgment? Brethren, I hope the answer to that question is yes. We want to be welcomed into that eternal kingdom. Here, Jesus interestingly changes titles. Now he's referring to himself as our king. Earlier, he took on the role of the good shepherd. Put those together because they're both relevant. They both relate. He is our shepherd king. He is guiding us to salvation, and he has the authority to do it. And he has the authority to judge us. What's the difference between the right hand and the left hand? Why are the sheep put on the right and the goats on the left? Well, the right side was a place of honor. Remember, Jesus is described as being seated at the right hand of the Father in heaven because it's a place of honor. In a worldly kingdom, the king would sit on his throne and his son or a trusted advisor would be seated to his right. So as the king held court, he would listen to cases that the people would bring, decisions and judgments that needed to be made. He would listen, but then he would turn to his right and get feedback and counsel from that deputy or that advisor or from his son who is preparing to become the king in that worldly kingdom. It was a position of honor. What does Jesus say? Imagine this, a scene in heaven. God the Father is seated in his throne. Christ the Son is seated to his right hand, and the saints are seated to the Son's right hand. It is a place of honor and glory. And Jesus says that he is inviting us into that eternal kingdom. Is that what you want? If the answer is yes, follow our shepherd king all the way to those green pastures and that still water. But now let's spend a little more time thinking about the criteria that Jesus references in this illustration of the day of judgment. He's talking to the sheep, the souls of those who are saved, the souls of faithful Christians who strive to serve him and follow him. And what criteria does he mention here of many that he could have? It's interesting, he doesn't say to the sheep, you worshiped me, you prayed, you read, studied your Bible. Every day you strive to resist temptation, and when you committed sin, you repented. Is all that necessary? It absolutely 100% is. But it's interesting, he doesn't mention any of that, does he? What does he reference? The good that they did. They had a heart for service. Why does he mention that criteria and no other? Because he takes that as a given. All those other things are the obvious things that tend to draw our focus, but sometimes he knows we tend to forget to do good also. Not just to learn God's word, but to put it into action. And that's what he focuses on when he addresses the sheep and then he addresses the goats. The sheep had a heart for serving, the goats didn't. That's the distinction he makes. All those other things are absolutely important and necessary. He just chooses not to focus on those. He's challenging us. Do you do all of those and do good for others? Because if you're not, you're a goat. Plain and simple. No two ways about it. You can come to worship every Sunday. You can read the Bible backwards and forwards. You can strive to resist temptation. And when you give in and commit sin, you ask God forgiveness and you repent. But friends, if we're not out there doing good, does that matter? Because this is what Jesus focuses on when he teaches us about his return. Remember, he's our judge. He's given us all the answers. If you don't want to go to jail, do this, this, and this. Will you do this, this, and this, or just this and this? Because God teaches us to do good to others. Let's think about some of the examples that he gives, because we have to understand that Jesus, as our judge, as our shepherd king, chose these examples very specifically. They're things that aren't complicated. They're things that aren't difficult to do. They don't take a lot of time and effort and planning and organization and resources. They just take a heart for serving. And they take an attentive heart that's paying attention for opportunities to do this. For instance, he begins by saying, you know, I was hungry and you gave me something to eat. And now later, and we'll get to this, he'll describe why he's personalizing that. And he's saying, you did this to me. It's a very important point, but we'll get there because he'll provide some clarification. Think of these examples. I was hungry and you did what? You gave me something to eat. You know what he doesn't say? I was hungry and you gave me food for a year. I was hungry and you built me a kitchen and stocked it with food so I could cook day after day after day. You just gave me something to eat. The next example seems to be even less impactful and significant. I was thirsty. You gave me a drink. What does he not say? I was thirsty and you dug me a well. If we have the time and the expertise and the resources to do that and there was a need, we should certainly be willing to do something impactful and long-ranging like that. But those aren't the examples he uses, are they? Later on, I was sick, and you visited me. You know what he doesn't say? I was sick, and you paid all my hospital bills. I was sick, and you performed surgery on me, and you saved my life. That's not what he says. We could do that. We certainly should. But he just said, you visited. You spent a little time with me, and you encouraged me. Next, in a similar way, he says, I was in prison, and you visited me. He doesn't say, I was in prison, and you paid all my legal fees so I could get out of the joint. He doesn't say, I was in prison, and you know, like you used to see on the movies or cartoons, you baked me a cake, and you hid a file in it, and you smuggled it into the prison so I could saw my way through the bars. He doesn't say, I was in prison, and you dug a tunnel under the wall to spring me. Now, let me be clear. Those last two examples are certainly things Jesus wouldn't want us to do, but you get the point. None of this is complicated, friends. None of this takes a significant amount of effort. It could, but it doesn't have to. And I think what he's telling us, and he's reminding us of, is it's not difficult, and we shouldn't hesitate to find and act on opportunities to do good, waiting for that perfect situation, waiting for someone to organize it. We can do good together. We should do good together. We have scriptural precedent to do that. But brethren, that's not the only way to do good. Think about these examples. You gave me food. You gave me something to drink. You gave me clothing. You visited me. You. These are all individual responsibilities and actions. Yes, we can work together to do these, and we should, but that's not the only way and time we should do good, because if that's what we're waiting for, we're going to miss so many opportunities. So yes, do good together and do good individually. Guess what? We're going to stand in judgment alone as individuals. He's going to judge us based on what we've done and what we haven't done. Whether we do it together or individually, do it both ways, but do it. Because our judge is telling us, if you want to be in heaven with God forever, he expects you to do good. And when we do that good, we're not earning salvation. I'd like to read Ephesians 2, verses 8 through 10. I'm going to jump right in. If you see a reference on the slide, go ahead and beat me there. Save a little time. Ephesians 2, verses 8 through 10. The Apostle Paul tells us that God wants us to do good, but he warns us that we're not earning our salvation. We can't do enough good to earn that. Let's read Ephesians 2, verses 8 through 10. Paul, inspired by the Holy Spirit, says this, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." What does Paul say? You can't do enough to earn salvation, because that's a gift. That comes from God's grace. But does Paul stop there? No, he does not. He literally says that God created us to do good works. That's how we prepare, one of the ways we prepare for the day of judgment. Why does God want us to do good? Well, it really gets to this point that Jesus makes by saying, I was hungry and you fed me. I was thirsty. I. Even the people represented as sheep say, Lord, what do you mean? I mean, I never saw you particularly hungry, you specifically. I never saw you specifically thirsty. And what point does Jesus make? Look at verse 40 of Matthew 25 once again. The king will answer and say to them, assuredly I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these, my brethren, you did it to me. The person that we do good toward is a person that God created, that God loves. He gave them a soul. He wants them to be in heaven with Him forever. And Jesus was nailed to a cross for their soul. So when we do good to someone else, whether they're a Christian or not, we're doing some good to someone that God loves and that God wants to obtain salvation. So Jesus makes a point, we're doing good toward God. Do you want to be pleasing to God? I hope the answer to that question is yes. Do good to those He created. Who did He create? Everyone. Do good as much as you can. Do good together. Do good on your own. Don't find excuses not to, but help others. Show love and mercy and compassion. That's what God wants us to do. Paul literally says, and these aren't Paul's words, it's inspired by the Holy Spirit, God created us to do good works. When we do good for someone who's not a Christian, what's the result? We have an opportunity to build a relationship. And we're showing them what faith looks like. If we can build a relationship, we can teach them the gospel, right? And bringing someone to salvation is the goodest thing we can do. And yes, I know that's not a word, but it just seems to fit in that context. Let me add one more note, and then we're going to go on to Jesus addressing the goats. I've spent a little time on this because, honestly, this is something I struggle with. I've been grappling with it for a while. It seems like recently I've been grappling with it some more. I won't get on all the reasons for that, but it's been on my mind and on my heart. And I struggle with it because it's not that I don't want to do good. It's not that I don't think it doesn't matter or that God doesn't want me to. I just get so focused on worship and prayer and study and resisting temptation and repenting when I sin that I let those opportunities go by. And I think many of us share that challenge. Doing good just comes a little easier to some than others. Some of us have to work a little harder. Not that we consider it work, but a labor of love. We just have to pay a little bit more attention and not leave opportunities behind. If that's so important to God, it should be so important to us. Let's please not overcomplicate it. Let's please not wait for some organized effort. Let's work together to do good. Let's work individually to do good. Let's remember that this is going to come up again on that day because it did with the sheep. And now it will come up with the goats. So let's return to Matthew 25, and let's read the last passage, verses 41 through 46. Now Jesus speaks to the goats. And admittedly, basically what he tells the goats is you did the exact opposite of what the sheep did, but it gives us a little more food for thought. So let's read verses 41 through 46. Then he will also say to those on the left hand, depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me no food. I was thirsty, and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and did not take me in. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick, and in prison, and you did not visit me. Then they also will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty, or a stranger, or naked, or sick, or in prison, and not minister to you? Then he will answer them, saying, assuredly I say to you, inasmuch as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. And these will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Again, you want to be a sheep or you want to be a goat? Because he's taught us what it means to be a sheep, and now he's warning us against being like the goats. What did he not say to the souls of these lost sinners that he equates to goats? He didn't say, for instance, you murdered, you lied, you cheated, you stole, you harmed others. You were unfaithful to your spouse. You gossiped. You cursed. You were a drunkard. Didn't say any of that. Our assumption would be if they're lost sinners, they were probably doing some of that and not repenting. But again, what does he focus on? He focuses on the good they didn't do. We might refer to that as a sin of omission. All those other sins that I mentioned are sins of commission. You commit murder, not you, I hope. One commits murder. that someone lies, someone cheats, that's a sinful action they take. Sometimes we forget that not doing what God wants us to do is a sin as well. It's just as much of a sin as murder or cheating or lying. And so that was his charge against the goats. You weren't doing the good that God taught you to do. Imagine this scenario. It's an absolutely unrealistic and impossible scenario. It's a what if, but I think it makes a point. What if there was a Christian who never committed a sin, right? Never did anything to harm anybody, never murdered, lied, cheated. Go through the whole Bible, look at all the list of sins. They never did any of that, but they also never helped anybody, never did any good. Because if that's the case, they've actually committed sin. Because the sin of omission is a sin. We go to James chapter 4, verses 13 through 17. I'd like to read this very important passage together. Certainly fits to the theme of our lesson, where James, inspired by the Holy Spirit, makes it absolutely crystal clear, if we fail to do the good that God has taught us to do, then we're committing sin. Point blank, plain and simple. James 4, verses 13 through 17, James is writing about priorities. And he's challenging us. He says, you have a limited amount of time in this life to serve God, so how do you spend that time? Do you spend it doing the things that God wants you to do or not? But at the very end, he hammers that nail home. If we don't do the good that God expects us to do, then we're committing sin. James 4, verses 13 through 17. Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow, we will go to such and such a city, spend a year there, buy and sell, make a profit, whereas you do not know what will happen tomorrow, for what is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live and do this or that. But now you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. And here it is. Here's that hammer nailing that nail home. Verse 17, to him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin. Plain and simple. Can't make any more clear than that. If we don't do the good that God taught us to do, it's as bad as murdering somebody, as lying, as cheating, as being unfaithful to your spouse, whatever. List all the sins you could think of. If we don't do the things that God taught us and do the good that He created us to do, what do you think would be the outcome on the day of judgment? Those are sins. You know, if you fail to do good to somebody, if you realize that you could have done good for someone and you didn't, do you ask God to forgive you? Do you repent? Because that's a sin. And if we're not repenting, that's a sin that we're going to talk to Jesus about when He returns on the day of judgment. Think of it that way. Think of the story of Lazarus and the rich man. A little bit of a broken record. Seems to come up a lot lately. It does because there's so much application to that story that's recorded in Luke chapter 16. We're not going to turn there. We're not going to read it. Most of you are familiar with that narrative. If you're not, I would highly recommend that you go get familiar with the narrative of Lazarus and the rich man. But those of us who are familiar with it understand that Lazarus the beggar dies. He goes to paradise. He's awaiting an eternity in heaven. The rich man dies. He's in torment, awaiting an eternity in hell. What was the rich man's transgression? Did he actually do harm toward Lazarus? You know, we're told that Lazarus was laid at his doorstep every day as a beggar. Did the rich man come out and just kind of kick him on his way out the door? Did he do violence toward Lazarus? Did he say derogatory things to him or about him? Scripture says none of that. What was his transgression? It didn't help him. Didn't do good when he had the opportunity to. And where is he? He's in torment, and he will be punished eternally for what he didn't do. And that's why it's so important that Jesus gives us this criteria. He's not focusing on the more obvious. He's focusing on what we tend to neglect. But one more point as we come toward the conclusion of the lesson, another question, who do you allow yourself to be influenced by and who do you influence? Are you as a sheep influenced by the goats in this world around you or is it the other way around? Because God expects us to be an example to all the goats in this world. Lost sinners, friends, aren't our enemies. We're trying to help them to find their way to salvation. If we do good toward them, think of the example that we set. And of course, we should do good toward our brethren, do good toward everybody. But are we being influenced by goats, or are we as sheep influencing them? Because we should choose very carefully who we spend time with and who we associate with, who we allow to influence us. That's reinforced in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 33. If you're not there already, let me read it real quick. I bet it'll sound real familiar to many of you. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 33, do not be deceived. Evil company corrupts good habits. In some translations, corrupts good morals. You know, it's interesting. Paul here is inspired to loosely quote from Proverbs 12 and verse 26. If you're taking notes, you can write that down. Proverbs 12, verse 26. I'll read it real quick. The righteous should choose his friends carefully, for the way of the wicked leads them astray. You want to be a sheep? You want to be a goat? You know, Paul, as he loosely quotes from Proverbs 12 and verse 26, is also quoting from an ancient Greek proverb that his audience in the Greek city of Corinth would have related to, and it basically says, choose your friends wisely. Unlike in the natural world, a goat, spiritually speaking, can become a sheep. We can help that goat become a sheep, to find their faith, to find that true path to salvation. That's what God wants us to do. But the opposite is true as well. Because unlike in the natural world, spiritually speaking, a sheep can become a goat. So let's influence those lost sinners in the world around us, and let's not let them influence us. Let's remember what Jesus taught us about the day of judgment. Not what the day will look like, not what our soul's going to physically experience, but spiritually speaking, how do we prepare for it? That's the important aspect that we should always consider. Go back to that question. You've heard it over and over again. You want to be a sheep, you want to be a goat. Because again, unlike in nature, the choice is yours. Are you following the good shepherd, our shepherd king, who's leading us to those green pastures in those still waters? Are you more like a goat, rebelling against God's word, trying to go off on your own? If we follow our shepherd king, he will deliver us to that place where we want to be. We got to follow him. And one of the things that he expects us to do in following him is to do good and to show love and kindness and hospitality and mercy to others and help them when they're struggling. It doesn't have to be something complicated. It doesn't something have to be some dramatic, long-ranging gesture. Could, but just do the good you can do every day. Don't worry about who else is doing good. Don't look for excuses, but find opportunities and do that good, because our judge has told us that's one of the criteria that he'll use. And it's only important if you want to go to heaven. As an invitation, if you're not a Christian, I would like you, in no uncertain terms, to understand this reality. Please listen to me very close. At this one point in time, you're a goat. You're a lost sinner. You're not in his flock. But you have an opportunity to make the choice to become a sheep. In Scripture, we read to do that, you come and you confess Christ as your Savior, as your Shepherd King. You repent and you're baptized in water, and then you're added to his flock. So at that point forward, you can follow our Shepherd King all the way to an eternity in heaven. Is that what you want? If the answer is yes, then don't delay. Come and be baptized and be added to his flock. Follow our Shepherd King, and it'll lead you all the way to salvation. So that's an invitation for you. And as Christians, if you feel that you're straying from the flock, if you're distracted, if you're giving in to sin and you just can't break that cycle, and you feel like you're getting further and further away from the flock, let your fellow sheep know what we can do to help you, to study with you, to pray for you, to encourage you. If there's sin you need to confess, just to get out in the open so you can repent. Your fellow sheep are here to listen and help, not to judge. We'll do whatever we can because we're in this flock together and we're working very hard to prepare one another for the day of judgment. Yes, we'll stand that day of judgment in solo. We'll stand it individually, but we can certainly help one another along the way. So brethren and friends, if that invitation applies to anyone, please come forward as we stand and sing together the invitation song.